Over these past weeks while I was in Nepal, I had the opportunity to preach three times at various churches throughout Nepal. It meant that I preached the morning after the earthquake. So if you didn't hear about it, it was international news. Friday night, that first Friday, not the first Friday when I arrived, the Friday after that, after that first week, we had an earthquake in Nepal, a major earthquake. The death toll is hundreds more than anything I've seen on the news, because most of those were up in the rural mountain villages where help has been slow to get to or non-existent, and so you don't see them reflected. It struck about 11:45 in the evening, Friday night, our time in Nepal, woke all of us up, sent everybody out into the streets. And that meant that we worshiped the very next morning, because the church in Nepal worships on Saturday. It worships on Saturday because it's in a Hindu society. It's the most Hindu country in the world. And the only day that is not a work day in the week is Saturday. And so that's when the church gathers to worship, is Saturday morning. And just like poor Jim Partridge, who, unexpectedly ended up preaching here for you guys right after the tragedy, our own tragedy, I was the guest preacher preaching right after the tragedy there. I had been planning to preach from Hosea that morning about how God uses the catastrophes of our lives to draw us back to Him. And that seemed a little tone deaf when I got up Saturday morning right after the earthquake, when we still had no idea just how many would be lost their lives in it. And so instead I preached about God's love for us out of 1 John chapter 4. After that service, as I'm sitting in the pastor's house and we're talking and he's sharing his testimony and everything, he said that he had been praying that morning that his people would hear God's love for them. He thanked me for being an answer to prayer. I thanked him for praying for me, even though he didn't know it. God's work, not mine. But ever since then, I've been thinking about God's love. God's love for the people of Nepal in the midst of their earthquake. God's love for us in the midst of our tragedy. God's love for us just in the midst of our lives. And so, instead of starting the book of Micah this morning and preaching, two sermons this week, next week, and then taking off for Advent and then having to remind ourselves, we're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at God's love, hearing of this love of God for us. So turn with me then to 1 John chapter 3 as we hear God's love. I've already made you uncomfortable once this morning by making you pretend you're a little Nepali. I'm going to make you uncomfortable again by asking you to do the same thing again. After they read the Bible, after they read Scripture, they end with Amen. So I'm going to ask you, after we read the Scripture passage this morning, that we respond, Amen. The Greek word means truly. So hear the word of God. From 1 John chapter 3, we're just going to read the first two verses. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to You to hear Your word because we need it. We need it because it is Yours. It is Your voice speaking to us this morning, speaking to us where we are. In the midst of our pain, of our fear, of our anxiety and our angst, in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our joy and our comfort and our peace, You speak. You speak words of love, calling us to you that we may know you, be in relationship with you, and live that out as your children in this world. And so, Father, we ask that in this time, we hear not theology, not facts and information, but we hear the voice of love calling out to us, drawing us into your presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what your opinion of made-for-TV movies is. Anytime I see that, I tend to get less interested in watching. They tend to be lesser somehow, right? Do you know what might be the original made-for-TV movie, though? Rodgers and Hammerstein's Cinderella. It was not written as a Broadway play. It was commissioned by CBS to be a made-for-TV movie with Julie Andrews starring as Cinderella. I'd watch that. In fact, I plan to. I found it on YouTube. So I plan to watch it this week. Yeah. But you know the story of Cinderella. I'm pretty sure almost everybody here is familiar with it. Cinderella, that poor orphaned girl whose mother dies when she's young, father gets remarried, then father dies, and now she's left with an abusive stepmother and abusive stepsisters. Made to live as a maid in her own home, kept shut away. And what happens? The prince has to find a wife. Mom and dad are pushing on him, so they give a ball. He has to find his wife at the ball. Everybody is supposed to go. She's not allowed. And then the fairy godmother shows up. The pumpkin turns into a carriage, the mice into the horses. She goes to the ball. Falls in love with the prince, runs off. He seeks throughout the whole kingdom, finally finds her, takes her back, marries her, and now she's the princess. Right? The central theme of Cinderella is that theme of love. Right? You know, that's what it's all about. That the answer to her problems was the love. The prince falling in love with her, and all of a sudden, all of her problems were gone. It's actually the central theme of so many of our fairy tales. Not just Cinderella, but Sleeping Beauty, Snow White, you know, the Princess and the Frog, Beauty and the Beast, even the modern fairy tales, Shrek and stuff, right? It's always, the answer to the problem, the cure for the curse is always love. That's what breaks it all. It's not just our fairy tales. It's the fairy tales we tell ourselves. For after all, if you believe the Beatles, all you need is love, right? It's the answer for everything. It's also the Bible's answer to our problems. That all we need is love. The Beatles were right. It's all we need for life. It's all we need for our fears and our anxieties and our worries. It's all we need for our joy and our comfort and our security and our peace. It's what we need in the face of work and of daily life and of poverty and of tragedy and of everything. This need for love isn't a surprise to us. But what is a surprise is the love that we need. It's not the love of the handsome prince or the beautiful princess. It's a love that surprises us, that takes our breath away, that startles and amazes us so that we're left gasping. Yeah. This is why the Apostle John starts here with that word see. Or if you are familiar with the old King James translation, behold. I like that. It brings a little more to it than just see. Behold. It's a word that cries out for us to consider, to contemplate, to dwell on and meditate upon, something that we don't get. To let it, the reality of it, sink deep into the cracks of our lives. That's what he's calling us to do there. But then he says, see what kind of love the Father has given us. What kind of love? The word behind that originally meant of what country. Now, where were you from? It was a word that was used to speak of something that was foreign, something that was different and strange and in a different category than what we had encountered before. Yeah. And it came to be used for anything like that. And so we see it used in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus asleep in the back of the boat as the disciples cross the Sea of Galilee and the storm comes up and they're afraid of dying and they wake Jesus up and ask him, oh, don't you care? We're about to die. And he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And they still. And then the disciples cry out, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? John points out that this love that we need is that different, that surprising to us. So let's obey his command, his call, and to see, to behold what kind of love this is. And when we do that, we see it is a love that is given, and it is a love that gives. It's a love that's given. The fairy tale idea of love is a love for the lovely, isn't it? I mean, Disney captures this so perfectly with the Disney princesses. You say Disney princess, you automatically have an image in your mind. It doesn't matter which one comes to your mind. They're beautiful. They sing gloriously. They're kind to everything. The animals love them and come and sit and help them clean the house and tie the sashes on the dresses. And you guys are smiling. You can all see one of those Disney princesses and with this happening too, right? The prince is always handsome. That's our fairy tales. But God's love is surprising. It's foreign to us. It's a different category. It's given. Not to the lovely, but to the unlovely. To those who haven't earned it, who haven't deserved it. This fairy tale isn't, God the handsome prince coming and seeing us, the beautiful princesses who are, nice and everybody loves. It's God seeing the hag and loving the hag. Giving. It's a love in which he takes all of the initiative. All of the action is his. And he gives it freely and lavishly. To those who've done nothing for it. Nothing. In fact, those words from Galatians that we heard declared to us a few minutes ago, God sent his son, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Tells us he loves who? You are no longer slaves. Now sons. He gives it to slaves, to those that are captured by all that leads us from him, that takes us away from him, leads us to reject him. And it's to us that he gives his love. That's part of the glory then of a love that is given, that's given by grace freely and lavishly to the unlovely, then is that it's given eternally. For what could never be earned or deserved, can't then be lost by anything we do. Because we never deserved it to begin with. It's not based on our loveliness. It's not based on what we've done for him, what we bring to the relationship, what he's going to get out of it, or how life or the world was going anyway. And so none of these can lose his love. God's love, given freely, lavishly, unconditionally, is therefore given eternally. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, we sang from Lamentations. Psalm 136. Why do we worship God? For His steadfast love endures forever. We can know it, rest in it, run to it, no matter what is going on. No matter what is going on in our lives, no matter what is going on in our world, or how bad the news is, or our fear, or even our mess-ups and our mistakes. You know, He loved us enough that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And nothing about that has changed. Nothing about that can change. He loved us enough when we were running from Him, dead in our sin, to send His Son to die for us. And now there is nothing that can separate us from that love then. That's those glorious words the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you hear that? Nothing. Nothing can separate us from that love. This is the love that is given. Another piece of the church in Nepal. I kind of got used to some of these things over the last 3 weeks. But after hearing a particularly profound piece of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would cry out, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." This love of God given to us deserves a hallelujah, doesn't it? There is nothing greater. But this is a love that's not just given. It's a love that gives. It gives us a status. For the kind of love that is given isn't just the love of a friend. It's not just the love, you know, that warm, fuzzy feeling that we get, that glow after, you know, our first date with somebody we really like. It's the love of a father. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. It's a love that brings us into His family, into intimate, personal relationship with Him. It's a love that allows us to call Him those words, Abba, Father, that we've already sung. Now, some of you may have heard that Abba, you know, means daddy. It's an Aramaic word. You know, it's father, but it's not really that formal, you know, father. You know, it's not true. At least not if you mean, you know, baby talk. Dada, daddy. You know, it is true if you mean that it's the way that even an adult child would speak and refer to a father that they respected and loved. The best translation I've ever been able to come up with for this comes from Little House on the Prairie books. If you're familiar with those, it's the story of Laura Ingalls growing up in the 1870s and 1880s. And you know that she's a daddy's girl. She's his little half pint of cider half drunk up, right? That was his way of describing her. And all through her life, it's the reality. Laura Ingalls Wilder was a daddy's girl her whole life. And she called him Pa. From the time we first meet her in Little House in the Big Woods when she's only about 3-4 years old, all the way through her adult life, he was always Pa. A word that spoke of all of her respect and her love and the intimacy of their relationship, no matter what age they were. And that's what God says we can call Him. Abba, Father, Pa, Dad. This is how we can come to him, not with a title of detachment, of reserve, or even of immaturity, but a cry of the heart. A cry that as we call out to him and call him by name, speaks of his love for us and our love for him. Yeah. So, who are we? Who are we now? In Jesus Christ, we are these children. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And the apostle doesn't leave it there. He highlights and he says, and so we are. And so we are. And he goes on, in case we missed it, he goes on to say, beloved, we are God's children now. This is our present reality. This is our status before God, is his child. And we can come to him and cry out, Abba, Father. We can come to him in the same way that the boys come to me. That, anytime there's a problem, there's a form that needs to be filled out, there's something's broken or a major decision, my phone rings and I hear, hi, Dad. They instinctively reach out, not because I'm an amazing father, but they reach out to me as their father. In the same way I used to reach out to my dad and still would if he was still with us. But the reality of this relationship, the status we now have, means that God is an infinitely better father than I ever will be. And so we can cry out to him, not just the same way the boys cry out to me, but the same way that they cry out to Beth. For when they're down and just need a dose of home, when they need somebody to just listen and love them, when something amazing has happened and they need someone to rejoice with them, her phone rings. And this is how we can go to God in both of these. Sinclair Ferguson, the Scottish Presbyterian pastor, said, although he may be broken and bruised, tossed about with fears and doubts, the child of God nevertheless in his need cries out, Father, as instinctively as a child who has fallen and been hurt calls out in similar language, Daddy, help me. Assurance of sonship is not reserved for the highly sanctified Christian. It is the birthright of even the weakest and most oppressed believer. This is his glory. This is who we are. Those able to cry out instinctively to God in our joy and in our pain without any thought. As we sang a few moments ago, he owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. And we know the certainty of his provision for us. That our Father cares for us. That he loves us and will take care of us. This is Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. There in Matthew chapter 6 and 7, as he teaches, he says that, our Father knows our needs. He hears our prayers. And he gives good gifts, every good gift. It doesn't mean that he gives us everything that we want, for a good father knows that everything the child wants is not good for him. Now, when the child comes and wants ice cream and Oreos for breakfast, the good father knows that's not good. Might taste good at the time. But over the long run, it's not good for you. And so he gives us not everything we want, but everything we need. Everything we need for his glory, to live in his grace, to know his love. Even his discipline. Even the pain that he gives that we might share his holiness. This love that is given gives us a status. It also gives us a hope. A hope, for it gives us a certain future. Well, that's where he goes on. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. This is our hope, to see Jesus Christ in his glory. This is what Jesus prayed for us in John 17. There, as he's about to go to the cross, as he prays to the Father, he prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus prays that we would see his glory. But it's not just to see his glory. The effect of seeing Jesus Christ is to be like him. 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another." This is our inheritance as his children. Paul tells the church in Rome, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. That the Father loves us enough to make us like his only begotten Son, that we would share in his glory. Not for our glory. Not so that the world sees us and goes, "Wow, look at them." But so that they see him in us. Bob Peterson was conceived by an unmarried woman, a woman who lived in poverty. So he and his siblings were shuttled around from foster home to foster home as children. His life was a nightmare. He speaks of in one home being physically abused, in another home sexually abused, in another home eating out of a dish on the floor like a dog. And then for some reason, Mr. and Mrs. Peterson chose his picture out of a book and adopted him. And so now, well, he has one sibling who's been married 7 times. He's got another sibling who's been in jail twice. He is happily married. He's a faithful pastor who's loved by his congregation. He's a visiting seminary professor. When we look at his life, we see that his life resembles his loving parents, the Petersons, more than his biological family. This is what the Holy Spirit is telling us. That to live in our Father's love is to be made like his Son, to grow in the family likeness and to look more like him than the family we were born in. And the longer we live as God's beloved children, the more our inheritance becomes a part of us. The more we come to resemble Jesus Christ, the more we reflect him to all who see us. The Apostle John will go on to tell us how we do this, what this looks like. As in just a few verses from now, he says that we look like him when we love one another. This is how the Father's love is not just seen in us, but experienced by us. It's not just about, "Oh, well, go and do this and other people will see it." It's how we live it, how we know it. So even in the midst of our struggles, of our pain, of our fear, of our anxiety and our worry, as we pant for God's love, like a deer panting for water, we taste it, we're refreshed by it, we're renewed in it as we love one another. And this means not just as we love one another sitting here in this room. Not just as we love our brothers and sisters in Nepal now through my experience with them. But as we love our community. As we love each other. And the place where he's put us, the city where he has placed us in concrete ways. That we love in action and not just in words. John Calvin, the 16th century French-Swiss pastor, theologian, said, we ought to estimate God's love for us, not by our present circumstances, but by holding to the glory that has not yet appeared. The glory of Jesus Christ displayed in loving like him. You know, there were many things about Nepal that were different. In fact, most things about Nepal were different than here. But the one that was perhaps the most different was the most obvious, the Himalayas. Now, I've seen mountains before. We have mountains here in Maine, 3,000 and 4,000 feet up to what is Katahdin, 5,200 feet, something like that, right? I've seen mountains bigger than that. I've seen the Rockies, you know, 14,000 feet. Those are mountains. You know, actually, the guy I went with lives in Denver, and you know, that's what he would tell us. You know, you don't have mountains. These are mountains. You know, I've even seen mountains bigger than that. We've been on the slopes of Mount Chimborazo in Ecuador. Now, it's 20,000 feet tall, so a big mountain. The top of it is actually the point of the earth that's closest to the sun because of how the earth bulges at the equator and stuff. So, now, we've been on the slopes of that. But the Himalayas are just different. Different. You know, the tallest mountain in the lower 48, the contiguous U.S., is Mount Whitney in California. You go to the top of that, and then you place Mount Blue here in Maine on top of it. And when you've done that, you've reached the base camp for Everest. That's where the climb for Everest starts. That's how different these mountains are. They're on just a whole different category. And the reality is they grow every year. They grow a couple of inches every year. Yeah. This is God's love compared to any other love that we know. This is why the Apostle John says, see, behold. Because it's just so completely different than the way we think about it as we go about our everyday lives, as we compare it to any other love we've experienced. You know, in your pain, in your fear, your anxiety, your angst, your joy, you know, he says, see my love that's unlike any other love that you've ever experienced or even dreamed about. The love of a father that is given and gives. That is given freely, lavishly, eternally to the unlovely through Jesus Christ. A love that gives us status, calls us into his family as his beloved children. And then gives us a hope, an inheritance to see him and to be like him. May this glorious love, the reality of it, sink into the depths of our beings today and throughout this week and throughout the months and years of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear you speak of your love. And even as we're challenged to see it, to be startled by it, we know we but glimpse the tip. That we see just some. For this love is beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our grasping. And Father, it's that reality that we want to live in. We want to live our lives so totally overwhelmed by your love for us in Jesus Christ that we don't even know what to do with it. That we can't help but have it splash out onto everyone around us. Father, we confess that so often we live not in your love, but in our own. In our love for you that waxes and wanes with how life is going, with how much our fear is right in front of our eyes and we're not able to ignore it. How much our wants and our needs and the things we don't have, or even the things we do have, distract us. And we ask that you would strip all that from us, drowning all of it in the vast vastness of your love. May we see what kind of love our Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, for so we are.